All right. Isaiah 33, beginning of verse 1. It says, woe. And as we saw before, this is hoy in Hebrew. Hoy. My father lives in upstate New York. He's flustered or something. He'll go, hoy, hoy. So that's the, yeah, hoy vey. All right. Okay, put that on steroids, and that's what this means. When you have this oy and the outline you've been getting, we've had a series of woes, and each section begins with a woe. Each one of them begins with oy. All right. And so we begin a new section with this. By the way, the prophecy we're going to be looking at here is the last prophecy in the book, I believe, that deals with Assyria. And we will thereafter be going into the historic section again, which deals with Assyria. When we're done with that, beginning in chapter 40, then we launch into a different section of Isaiah that has a different emphasis. So, just a quick rehash, and I know most of you have heard this before. Who was the big bad guy during the time, as far as nations were concerned? Who was the big bad guy during the time of Isaiah? Come on, tell me. Assyria, thank you! We've only been covering this for, 7 or 8 months. Alright, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had been an empire at this point for almost 1,000 years. They had varied in their strength and so on, but they had been an empire for a long, long, long time. Which, when you look at empires and in history and so on, most of them don't last 100 years. Matter of fact, most of them don't last more than a generation. And as time goes by, they seem to get shorter and shorter and shorter. The Babylonian Empire, the one that is going to succeed the Assyrians, when you had Nebuchadnezzar that we alluded to this morning in our Bible reading, there at the end of the book of Daniel, or in Daniel 4. The Babylonian Empire lasted less than 100 years and yet conquered its predecessor. The Assyrian Empire lasted for about 1,000 years. And in varying sizes, there were two different pulses. We talked about that it would expand under an ambitious king, and then because you had such huge casualty rates in warfare at that time, eventually he would begin to run out of men, and the thing would begin to shrink back simply because he couldn't sustain it. And much better to shrink back when you still have some might, so that if some smart aleck decides to challenge you, you still have enough might to deal with him. And so these things went through several pulses, but on the inward shrinkings, even at its smallest, Nineveh, which was the capital, the Assyrian Empire never was overrun. It was never vanquished. It continued to exist and went through several expansions. By the way, this is also probably why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because Nineveh had expanded before, the Assyrians had expanded before, and there was no great love for Assyria. We've mentioned that the Assyrians were kind of like the Nazis of the ancient world. They ruled by cruelty and fear. There was a number of other empires that ruled by law. There were a number of other empires that ruled simply because they had a strong army, and that was sufficient. But the Assyrians dealt with strong army and terror. And because of that, that is one of the reasons that there was a tremendous amount of hatred for them. So no love lost for the Assyrians. Very, very few allies, unless those allies had been incorporated into greater Syria, not just under the heel and paying tribute, but had been incorporated into greater Syria, and therefore swallowed up in this morass of the Assyrian ethnic group. And that was a good thing as far as Assyria was concerned. That gives us more people and more soldiers and so on. Ancient Assyria was, at this time, basically the northern third or so of what is now Iraq, and maybe spilled a little bit over into parts of Syria and Iran, and maybe a little bit of Turkey at most. But that was the area of the ancient Assyrians. And by the way, the ethnic group Assyrians are still around. They are a component of Iraq, although most of them, just like the ancient Chaldeans, are still an ethnic group that's around. And most of them are no longer in Iraq. Now, why aren't they any longer in Iraq? Very simple answer. They're not Muslim. And therefore, it has been in their best interest to leave. When I was a kid growing up, we had a large Chaldean community in the metropolitan Detroit area, mostly to the south of us and so on. And matter of fact, there's a fundamental Baptist church in Troy, Michigan that is mostly Chaldeans. But they were either Catholic or something of that nature, and therefore under some oppression by the Muslims. And when they were able, they left their homeland, as did the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. So, hated people. And we have this woe to them, to thee that spoilest. And we're not talking about a doting grandmother. If somebody is spoiling in this context, what are we talking about? They are coming through. Let's use a different word, a 20th century word, or 21st century word. And as they are looters. They are looters, but they come through with force of might, a force of arms to loot. They come through and they ravage the countryside, and because they are strong, no one can stop them. They are looters. Woe to thee that loots, and thou wast not looted. No one had overrun the Assyrians before. They are always the aggressor. And dealest treacherously. Let's go back and look at a historical thing. In 1939, a fellow named Neville Chamberlain, went to Germany, went to Munich, and he met with Adolf Hitler. And Neville Chamberlain bargained away Czechoslovakia, gave the Czechoslovakia to the Germans. And the Germans, Hitler said, oh, this will be all we will take. This is all we are demanding. This is the end of it. This is the end of it. And Neville Chamberlain signed on the dotted line, gave away a country that wasn't even his own, and flew back to Britain, waving the piece of paper, saying, we have peace in our time. And how long did that last? Just a handful of months before Neville Chamberlain had to step out of office because he had disgraced himself, and that's when Churchill stepped into his shoes and saved the day, thankfully. But Hitler then, it's just a piece of paper, which is what he said time and time again. It's just a piece of paper. And he then invaded Denmark, and he invaded Poland, and he invaded, you know, all the countries around him and swallowed up and had this very short-lived empire that lasted for, in his empire aspect of it, lasted for about 5 or 6 years. And so the Assyrians had the same mentality. They would make agreements with the surrounding nations. If they came to your doorstep with this massive army of 200,000 soldiers and basically came to the door and said, we're here. And they would send their emissaries actually out to far enough away from the gate so they couldn't be hit with an arrow or something, and would shout out what their demands were to the king, whoever his emissaries were on the wall of the city. And that was, if you surrender, we will demand tribute of you. And here's how much you have to pay. And it was an exorbitant amount. It was a large amount. It would impoverish the nation. And it's something they had to give every year. Theoretically, if you paid that, it was a protection racket. If you paid that, then in turn, if you were ever in trouble, if, say, the Egyptians came from the south and invaded you, you could send a messenger to Assyria, and Assyria would come with their army and protect you. So it was the expensive big brother thing. Okay, that's how it worked. Assyria didn't keep their part of the deal. People would pay tribute. And then if somebody else came along, the only reason the Assyrians would come is to protect their turf, not to protect you. And when they came, they would, and we're going to see this again in just a little bit, when they came, they would often, oh, thank you for the tribute. Now we're going to sack you to get everything else that you've got. This isn't enough. Right now we're having a shortage at home, and therefore, although we have this written deal with you, we're going to overrun you and kill all your people and take all your wealth because we need it. King back home is building a palace, you know. That was Assyrian policy. So they not only spoiled, but they were treacherous. They did not keep their word. And other nations would often keep their word. Not always. It's just, you know, politics have not changed a whole lot. But, matter of fact, that's what got Judah into trouble in the end, is they did not keep their covenant of promise, their part of the deal. And so they are spoilers, and they deal treacherously. He says, when wilt thou cease to spoil? When are you guys going to stop doing what you're supposed to, what you're doing? Thou shalt be spoiled. You will be. the one who has never been spoiled before, never been looted. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. It's going to come back to get you. After all these years, after all these perhaps millions of lives during the course of this empire, it's going to come back to you. And what was interesting is even when the Assyrians fell, and most of you are familiar with the story, the text of Isaiah does not deal with the fall of Assyria as a nation, but rather deals with their defeat at the gates of Jerusalem. But in the long run, when they were defeated, they were still the biggest kid on the block. No one could go into the field of battle against the Assyrians and win. No one could. But what happened was you had a number of efforts trying, saying it's a last-ditch thing, they're going to invade us anyway, and so they went out to battle. And it just so happened that two guys had that same idea at the same time. And as they're coming to the field of battle, they said, hey, here's the Assyrians over here. And they go, who's that over there? Go find out who that is over there. And so the Babylonians ran over and found the Persians. And they said, hey, what are you here for? Well, we're here to fight the Assyrians. Well, so are we. Hey. And those two together beat the Assyrians. And it was almost a luck of the draw kind of a situation. Because no one nation could beat Assyria. And so after 1,000 years, they were vanquished. And they were beaten in the field of battle. And they came in and they sacked and destroyed Nineveh. When was Nineveh founded? You go back to the post-flood, and you had a guy named Nimrod. Remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord? He founded Nineveh. It's an ancient, ancient, ancient city. It's almost as ancient as Babylon. And you can go tour on the Tigris River, the ruins of Nineveh. And when the Babylonians and the Persians were done with it, it was never rebuilt on the same site. They built a smaller one downstream a little bit and on the other side, but it was never anything of consequence. This huge, monstrous city that took Jonah so many days to preach through was left ruins. And so the Assyrians that survived all this got together and they traveled west and they came to another city that was part of their empire and they fortified it and they regrouped. And here come the Persians and the Babylonians. And several years later, they attacked that city and they beat that city. And so the Assyrians regrouped again and they traveled west again and they came to another city. And when they were beaten there, that was the end of it. And so this empire that had lasted for all these years was finally vanquished, but under very unlikely circumstances. Like I said, from what we know historically, the Babylonians and the Persians did not plan initially this joint campaign. It just sort of worked out that way. But that was in the hand of God because he told Isaiah a generation before, that's what's going to happen. So we have a prayer by the folks there in Judea asking for deliverance, the faithful here. He says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. Now, remember, we talked about the fact that the Assyrian army was almost certainly larger than the population of all of Judea, men, women, and children. And so there is no ability on their own to be able to withstand this, even though they had tried everything possible and they were looking for help from the Egyptians and everything else. And it says, O Lord, be gracious to us. Which is what they were supposed to do in the first place. When we looked at the in chapter 31 about them putting their trust in Egypt instead of putting their trust in the Lord, here we find them maybe by default, which too often happens to us as well. We wait till we get to the end of our rope. We get till we've exhausted all of our other options, and then we pray. When we should have been praying in the first place. And so they are praying. Be gracious to us. We have waited long for thee. This may be the faithful who had been. There was always that pocket of faithful. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. And then he goes on. He says, in the noise of the tumult, the people fled. He's not talking about Judea. He's talking about Assyria. The Lord's victory here in verses 3 and 4. In the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. There were allies of Assyria who had been long time parts of that, components of that empire, and therefore, you know, it's kind of like, I'm trying to think of something historical. But anyway, the folks that were tight allies, and so when it has peoples or nations, there is a plural here that were part of the greater Assyrian army. To thyself, the nations were scattered. Verse 4, and your spoil, talk about Nineveh, your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of a caterpillar, and as the running to and fro of locusts after he run upon them. When you see caterpillar in your King James Version, somebody have something else besides caterpillar? Okay. It's not a caterpillar. You'll see the same term in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, you're dealing with a locust invasion. And if you have read accounts of these things or seen pictures of them, it's just mind-boggling what these things do. They come through. If you got a big one, you're talking about millions and millions of metric tons of grasshoppers that are longer than your fingers. And they come through and they eat all the vegetation. It talks about barking trees. They eat it right down to the wood. And you're left with trees that are white. Oh, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, but it's dead right down to the ground. I remember seeing a picture of somebody that had taken a screen box. It was probably 8 by 8. And about 3 feet high, and there was a grassland in West Central Africa, and they put that, and they knew a locust plague was coming. They were checking, they were going to try something. And so they went through, and they put this box over a chunk of pasture, grass about yay high, and they staked it down and, you know, put the dirt around the edge so nothing could get underneath it, and then the locust came. And of course, the locust couldn't get through that, and then the locust, after a day or two, moved on, and the guy removed the box, and you had this square of grass about yay high, and everything else was just, they had eaten it to the dirt. There was nothing there. Now, of course, if you get some rain, the grass will come back up through the ground. But they'd eaten it to the ground. They eat everything to the ground. And they eat things that you wouldn't necessarily think you could eat. I remember one time, I had a big grass, when I was in seminary, I had a big grasshopper get into my apartment. I couldn't find it. And the configuration, my apartment used to be a radio studio, so I didn't have any windows in my bedroom. And I'm lying there, and it was very, very, very quiet. The whole building was soundproofed. So I remember one time I had a friend up there, and I said, "You're not going to believe this, but check this out." I had a pin in my hand, and I had carpeted floor just like this. And I dropped the pin, and you could hear the pin bounce off the floor. It was so quiet in that building, which also meant you could hear everything if there was a noise. And I'm in bed, and I'm awakened by this horrifying noise that would give small children just wretched nightmares. I hear this crunch, crunch, crunch. And I flip on the light and it stops. I'm looking all over the place. I flip off the light and I go back to bed, and about 3-4 minutes later, crunch, 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 crunch. I flip on the light and I just start. And finally I say, okay, maybe if the light's on and I'm just quiet and sit still. And so I just sit on the foot of the bed and I wait. And after about 5 or 10 minutes I hear crunch, crunch, crunch. And I'm just sitting there listening to him, and it keeps going. Crunch, crunch. It wasn't on the floor. It was up. That stupid grasshopper, which was this big, was on the edge of a wall map eating the paper. Crunch, crunch. And he had a notch in it already. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Eating anything. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Now, when in the book of Joel, it talks about this kind of grasshopper, and when they're done, then this kind of grasshopper, and then when they're done, this kind of grasshopper. And a caterpillar in your Hebrew is not, the worm thing with the, that turns into a beautiful butterfly, Sue. It does. It really does. It's a stage of grasshopper. So it's all grasshoppers. And when the locusts come, they are so dense on the surface that you can't see what they're crawling on. It's just this moving mass. You like to think about this, don't you? Lynn, right before you go to bed, reminder what we talked about tonight. Right. Right. So what he's talking about is, says when the fall of locusts is the spoilers are going to come in, and they will be like locusts just looting the whole city there, because so many people coming in to loot, they'll just be like locusts going through Nineveh, taking everything. Just this mass of humanity going through there, and they'll overrun the place. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted. For he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now, something we've seen time and time again in Isaiah, we deal with prophetic telescoping. Again, we're going to see at least two examples of that in this chapter. And let's use the definitive example of prophetic telescoping. Let's go to a little bit later in the book of Isaiah. Go to chapter 61, I believe it is. Yes, chapter 61. Jesus begins his ministry in the book of Luke. He goes back to Nazareth, where he was reared. And he goes into the synagogue. And the attendant brings him the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And in a synagogue service, there would be the reading of a passage of scripture, and then whoever had been designated for that day would give some comments about it. Not necessarily an exposition, but just some thoughts and ideas about the passage. And Jesus is the person to whom is given the text. And he reads from this passage. He says in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and sat down. And everybody was staring at him. And it wasn't just waiting for him to start speaking. It was just, you stopped. And the first thing that Jesus says is, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why did he stop? Because the next verse, or the next word, deals with his second coming. Vengeance. Vengeance. He came as a lamb, he will return as a lion. And so we see that example there. We know that one. We see that one confirmed in the New Testament. Time and time again, you will see Isaiah dealing with current events, events coming in the next generation or so, dealing with Assyria. But even with good King Hezekiah on the throne, Judah was never truly a place of justice and righteousness. When you're dealing with fallen humanity, you are never going to have truly justice and righteousness. You may have something real good. You may have that for the most part, but you are not going to have a nation truly of justice and righteousness, because you're dealing with fallen humanity. And even the best of kings cannot control in detail everything that his underlings are doing. You may have a man who is just a phenomenal fraud. He may win your heart. You may trust him completely, and yet on the side he's taking bribes and doing all different kinds of things. And so when will you have justice and truth and righteousness established there in Jerusalem and in Judea? When will you have that? When the Lord returns. When the kingdom is established. With the heir to the throne on the throne. And so that's when you've got it. The Lord is exalted. For he, who? The king. The Lord. He dwelleth on high. And we're not talking about in heaven. We're talking about on the throne there on Zion. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength, or your strength, shall be salvation. And the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Our salvation is the great treasure. It isn't things, it's what we possess that cannot be taken away. Lay up your treasures where? Where moth and rust and cannot corrupt, and thieves can't break through and steal, because no one can steal your salvation. People may try to undermine it. They may try to shake it. But if it is yours, it is God's gift to you, and no one can take it away from you. Verse 7. Now, again, that little window, verses 5 and 6, deal with the millennial kingdom. We go back, beginning in verse 7, to the current situation. First part of the chapter is dealing with Assyria in the future, out beyond Isaiah's lifetime. Not too far beyond Isaiah's lifetime, but beyond Isaiah's lifetime is when the fall of Assyria took place. But now we're going to go back to the present. The present is dealing with the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. Paul Revere Stein is running around on his horse out there, warning the folks that the Assyrians are coming. And what can you do? All you can do is fret. What had they tried to do? We saw this a couple of chapters ago. What was the plan of Judea? The Assyrians are coming, so we don't have enough people, we don't have enough armaments, we are incapable of meeting them on the field of battle, so what do we need? We need Egypt. Egypt is our big brother to the south. And they went down and they sweet-talked Egypt. And they gave them all kinds of gifts and everything else. And the Egyptians signed on the dotted line, which was about as good as an Assyrian signature on the dotted line. Because we saw Isaiah's prophecy saying that the Egyptians are great at sitting still. Oh, yes. Yes, we have a vast army. Oh, yes, we appreciate your gifts and so on. Oh, yes. Yes, yes, this is lovely. When the Assyrians come, we will be sitting at home. And we will not have to deal with the Assyrians until they come knocking at our door. Which is what they did. And so these ambassadors who had been down to see Egypt were probably, because an administration doesn't necessarily change, especially in this day, doesn't change officers as often because they don't change administrations as often as we do. We do it every 4 to 8 years. And even then, some serious change depending on political circumstances. Here you have a monarch, and he keeps in the guy that suits him and trusts him and has done a good job, and it may be a lifetime job. And so he has sent diplomats down to Egypt, and now the Assyrians are at the door. And one of the reasons the Assyrians are at the door is because the folks there in Judea had not paid tribute. And so what they do is they send their ambassadors up to talk to, under the white flag, "We're here. Can't you tell I'm wearing my finery? I'm an ambassador. I'm not a soldier." And he goes up there and they have their chat and offer to pay tribute to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians say, "Well, that's good. We'll take that tribute." And so they strip the gold out of the temple and they do everything else and they strip all the wealth out of Jerusalem. And they gather it up there and they present it to the king of Assyria. And he says, "Thank you very much. Thank you. I appreciate this. This saved us a lot of trouble. Now I'm coming to Jerusalem anyway." And so what is the response of these ambassadors, these diplomats who have gone to all this trouble? "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassador's peace shall weep bitterly." They were taken advantage of. They had hoped for peace. They had hoped that this would thwart and the invasion. And they're finding that all their efforts were for naught. The next couple of verses describe the situations there in Judea and the areas surrounding Jerusalem. It says, "The highways lie waste. No one is on the road. The wayfaring man ceaseth." If you were to go out and walk on the road between the towns and so on, there is no commerce going between cities. There are no travelers going from place to place. "He hath broken the covenant." Yes, I will take this and I'm coming anyway. Treachery. Treachery. "He hath despised the city, he regardeth no man." The folks there in Judea are now locked up in the fortified cities. There is nobody out on the road. They're just waiting. It isn't safe to be out. There's no telling whether or not the army is on the other side of the hill. It says in verse 9, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down or withered away. Sharon, the coast there, is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Places that normally received a moderate amount of rainfall, that were normally abundant as far as produce and so on, there's nothing there. Now, when I mentioned that the invading army of the Assyrians were kind of like locusts, they would come in, and you didn't have tractor trailers and trains and all these things. When the Assyrian army came in, what did they live on? What did they eat? Did they bring in their backpack all the goodies that they needed to get through the campaign? After all, they're walking all the way down from Nineveh. Yeah, that's exactly right. They lived off the country. As they took a city, they would eat all the food reserves that were in that city. And anything that was outside the city, they destroyed it. They ate what, as much as they wanted, and what they didn't eat, they would destroy. And so when they're done, you're basically dealing with human locusts that leave wreck and ruin in their path, and there's nothing worth having after they're done with it. They have taken all that is valuable, and what they didn't take, they destroyed. And so there's nothing left, and you have the description of the land there. Now, it says in verse 10, now I will rise, saith the Lord. Now I will be exalted, now I will lift myself up. It's kind of interesting. When God defeated the Assyrians, when 185,000 died in one night and they went home, the few survivors went home, when that happened, it had gotten to the point where you had Jerusalem. It's a possibility there were one or two, there were one or possibly two other towns that had survived, but in all of Judea, you just had this one, two or three cities left. Out of all these dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of cities in Judea, you had these three that were left. Everything else had been taken. Those that had a trade that was valuable were put in chains or had a hook put through their nose and were led off to Nineveh to serve Assyria. And everybody else had their throat slit or were sold into slavery. Dead people don't cost anything to feed. Dead people don't kill me either. And so they either sold them into slavery, and there were other nations, like the Edomites, they were primarily slave traders. They were more than happy to take the slaves who had hooks through their nose. My dad, his kitchen drawer, open up the kitchen drawer, and he's on a farm, he's got all these stuff. It's amazing what you find in my dad's kitchen drawers. And, Dad, what is this what I think it is? Yes, it is. It's a ring, about yay big. And it's made out, he's got one made out of copper and two made out of brass. And it's got two seams on it. One of them is a hinge, and the other one is where the pieces fit together, overlap like this. And there's a set screw that goes and connects those two. You know what those are? Those are rings for the bull's nose. And we never had those when I was growing up, but those had been used before on the farm. And if they had an animal that was a little cantankerous and yet they wanted him for breeding, they would put him in a stanchion and they'd put that thing in there, which was not a very pleasant experience for the bull to go through. But once it was in there, it healed up pretty good. And you could have a bull that weighed 1,600 pounds, 1,800 pounds, 2,400 pounds. We had a bull one time that weighed almost 3,000 pounds. And if you grab that thing and yank it up, his head comes up with it. It's just amazing. You've got a 3,000-pound animal that could throw you anywhere, and you've got him by the nose, and he's going to go wherever you want him to go. And that's what they did with the slaves. That's what they did with the captives, that they would put a hook in their nose, and they'd take them go wherever they want to go. And if somebody was going to be executed, they put the hook through their jaw. Like I said, the Assyrians had no concept of mercy. So the Lord is going to intervene when there is no hope. And it's very interesting because this parallels with the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation. Because he waits not only till Israel is locked into Jerusalem, but he also waits until the city has been breached. And although they haven't wiped out everybody that's still in the city, they're in the mopping up phases. The prisoners have yet to be fully gathered, and it's that time that the Lord returns. At the end of the tribulation. And you have a very similar scenario here. The city of Jerusalem never ends up being taken here, but you are left with this massive horde of Assyrians wrapped around a little walled city on a hill. With no big brother coming to help, no cavalry to come and rescue them. It's just a matter of time. But what are the people inside the walls doing? They are praying. They are praying. They are doing what we saw there. They are praying. Verse 2 is what they are doing. They're praying. And says, now I will rise, saith the Lord. The time is now. Now will I be exalted. Israel has nothing to boast in. Jerusalem has nothing to boast in. They can't pat themselves on the back. God will receive the glory. Now will I lift myself up. And then he addresses the Assyrians. Ye have conceived chaff. What's chaff? The husk that's left when you're done. It's worthless. It's light. There's no value to it. It burns. Ye shall bring forth stubble. What's stubble? What's left on the ground when you're done harvesting your wheat. Not even the straw, but the little pokey things. The little bits of stalk that are still there. Something you don't want to run through a field of barefoot. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned as fire. Burnings of lime. In not so ancient times, lime had a lot of uses. My dad's place in upstate New York, the house predated electricity and modern plumbing. And so if you walked out the back door, here's the barn, here's the greenhouse, or actually my grandfather turned it into a greenhouse. It was the caretaker shack. And then he had the paddock over here. And in the middle of the fence, we had a board fence, a paddock fence, and it went over and it stopped and then it picked up here and then it continued around. And the gap was a building about that wide. And it was only about this deep too. No, it had a slate roof. It was amazing. And you walk in there and there's just one seat. And next to the seat was a bucket with a trowel in it, with ashes in it. Because when you were done to help solve some of the problems that are notorious for such a thing, you would sprinkle ashes. And lime was used for that purpose throughout history. Now, you have ashes will work, but if you want lime, and they use it for other things as well, you had very primitive concrete was based on this. Where do you get lime? Some people mine it and so on, but it can be produced from other things. How do you produce lime? And I'm not talking about, you know, the green version of a lemon. Okay, if you go to if you drive through the Vermont countryside. Vermont countryside. A lot of marble comes from Vermont. Vermont is just or limestone is just a different type of limestone, and so it's compressed, if you will. And so, if you burn, they have these tall kilns. There's a few of them left. They're 150 years old or more, but there's a few of them. You go through the countryside, you see these kilns. It looks like a big, huge chimney sitting by itself, but that's because that's how it was built. And they would take, after they were, from the quarries and stuff, because they would take the big pieces for other things, but the broken chunks and stuff were put into carts and they were taken over and they would go to a lime kiln and they would have these things and they would stoke the fire underneath it and they'd have this big basket up on top that held the limestone or the marble. And they would burn that stuff for a whole day or 2 days or 3 days. And when it was done, if it was done at the right temperature and everything else, you were left with some light, fluffy lime. And there was a market for that. And the lime burners there in Vermont used to ship that stuff all over New England. Another way to make lime, if you don't have any local limestone or local marble to burn, then you use the next best thing, bones. People would collect bones. If you went to the, people would go through it. Why do you think that the old, the beggars or the peddlers in England, they used to ask for bones? What do you want a bone for? Well, you get a big, huge trash can full of bones. You take them to the guy who's burning them to lime, and you can sell those bones. There's no meat or anything left on them. It's just an old dry bone, but it's calcium carbonate. And you can burn that down to lime. All right? And in ancient Israel, they got their lime by burning bones. And so he talks about the Assyrians themselves will be burned to lime. When they're done, you're just going to have this pile of stuff that somebody's going to use to sprinkle over refuse in an outhouse or something of that nature. That's the end of the Assyrians. And so he has this declaration, verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Word would spread what God had done at Jerusalem. That for the first time, the Assyrians were beaten, but they weren't beaten by an army. They weren't beaten by an army. Their vast army was denuded to a handful in a night by the God of Israel. Verse 14, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, and among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? People that were paying lip service to God are fearful. It's kind of interesting. If you study the history of revival here in America, revivals don't start in a bar or in some den of iniquity or an opium house or something like that. That isn't where the revival started. The revival started in the churches, people who had sat under the sound of the Word of God for decades. And all of a sudden, God opened their eyes and showed them their need, that they were indeed lost and without hope, and they were in great, great fear. And they saw the power of God. And when Jonathan Edwards was whispering his sermon, holding a candle in one hand, and he was nearsighted, and he was reading it about like this as he was reading his sermon, and several hundred people, he's talking loud enough so he could be heard, because they're very quiet. And people were yelling and screaming in fear as he was preaching Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. But he wasn't this dynamic, thunderous preacher. He was up here holding a candle and reading it. But God had opened their eyes to their need. And as the hypocrites, those who were paying lip service to God there in Jerusalem, see what's going on, instead of being overcome with joy, they are, in part anyway, overcome with fear. If God can do this, what is he going to do to me? What is he going to do to me? Verse 15. God's refuge for the righteous. He that dwelleth righteously, and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, he that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, I don't want this, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, no, I don't want to don't tell me this, I don't want to hear about it, it's not right, I don't want to hear about it, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He, that person who does this thing, or these things, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. I love that. A rocky stronghold, a stone fortress is the idea. And bread shall be given unto him, and waters shall be sure or certain. The needs will be met. Life will be preserved. Thine eyes shall see. Here we go. We'd make the jump again. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. This is not talking about Hezekiah as we go down through the description. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth towers? Enemies coming in and assessing the defensibility of Judea as they bring in their armies. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, the Assyrians or anybody like them, of a deeper speech than thou canst understand, of a stammering tongue that thou cannot understand, some foreigners who are speaking a language you can't understand as they come to your gate. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, our worship. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation that has never, ever, ever, ever happened historically. A tabernacle that shall not be taken down, a tent that doesn't have to be removed and taken someplace else. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. There'll be no wear and tear because they don't have to move. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall a gallant ship pass thereby. Okay. When I was a kid, I don't know how long they made them, and you can probably go on eBay and find them going for, you know, $3,000. When I was a kid, we had this thing that looked like a suitcase. It was made of metal. And there was a couple of different ones. And it wasn't so dissimilar than the things that we had with the kids, you know, with Robin Hood, Sherwood's Forest and all this other stuff. But it was a box, and you opened up, and it would lay flat. And the way it was painted, it was a castle. And inside were all the components. You had all the soldiers and their bows and arrows or their cannons or anything else like this. And you had plastic things that fit on the corners. So you had your towers on the corners. And the bottom piece that was on that, it was about this wide, the bottom strip where it folded up, had gates that you could open up, and they had little plastic chains that you hooked onto them. So it had a drawbridge and all these things. And then, and then they included this thing. This is the part that didn't last very long. They included, I can't remember if it was plastic or paper. Probably in those days it was paper. Cardboard. I think it was cardboard. This strip that you put around the outside. And it was water. It was made to look like water. You had little rocks along the edge. It was about yay wide. And then you had this blue with little markings in it to indicate it was water. Maybe an occasional fish or something. And you had this, and that was your moat. And so you're playing castle and you deal with invaders and you had catapults that shot little plastic rocks and all. You know, that's kind of a neat thing to have as a kid, you know. But you had this moat around the outside. And if you travel around in Europe, there are still castles there and they still have, some of them still have the moat around them. Why'd you have a moat?
Keep the enemies out.
Keep the what?
The enemies out.
Keep the enemies out! It's kind of hard, you know, if I've got a moat that's, and they weren't, you know, just this wide, you know, something you just sort of step across, but it was something that was, and they were deep too. Deeper than you could wade across. And a lot of the people back in those days couldn't swim. So if I've got a moat that's maybe as wide as from this wall to that wall, and maybe, 8, 10, 12 feet deep, and the only way in and out is either to, and on the other side, you've only got enough dirt on the other side to make sure that the foundations are sure underneath this wall of the castle. So there's not a big lip of land on the other side. You can't get a bunch of people over there to wield a battering ram or something like that. And so how do you get in and out of this thing? The drawbridge. And if the drawbridge is up, then there's no way in or out. And you have the moat to protect them. All right, there were several ancient cities, ancient times, that were surrounded by water. Some of them were in rivers, and he mentions two of them here. Babylon had water around it. In addition to the walls and stuff, at least at one point in its history, it had a moat around it as well. Now, of course, we know how that, historically, how that was superseded. It was fed by the Euphrates River, and they just redirected the Euphrates River, and it all went down to the ground, and people were able to walk across it. But there was also a city in ancient Egypt as well that had, mentioned an ancient, Noamon in Egypt also had the river flowed around it. Why was it that ancient Tyre was able to survive until the time of Alexander the Great? Because they were the citadel was a little island that was a half mile off the coast. Not quite a half mile off the coast. And so it was surrounded by water. And you could have as big an army as you wanted to on the shore, and they could yell and scream and shoot arrows that would never reach there, and the people on the inside are going, nah, because you can't get to them. And they knew that they were impregnable. And he's using a simile here. He's not saying that Jerusalem is going to have a moat. He's not saying that Jerusalem is going to have a large navigable river around it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Goes through the thing. Verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us as a. Alright, so God is going to be as a moat around us. A defense. He will protect us. He will be our protection. Wherein shall no galley with oars. There aren't going to be any great ships coming through here because we're not talking about real water. He is our defense. He's our defense. For the Lord is our judge, verse 22. He is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And you have a verb here, but we can say he is our savior. So he's the judge and lawgiver, the king and the savior. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. He's using the simile of a ship. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey for a great spoil divided. The lame will take the prey. Judah is unprepared for war. They're unprepared for what is coming. Again, this could apply to the time of Hezekiah. It could apply to the tribulation. They're unprepared for what is coming. They are incapable of being able to handle what is coming. And yet, when it's all said and done, what happens? He say that the prey of a great spoil is divided, and even the lame will take the prey. they will loot the enemy because there is no more enemy to fight. Who took care of the enemy? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. The Lord will save us. Verse 24, again, we have to be dealing with the millennium. And the inhabitant, talking about those in Jerusalem, shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. You'll have forgiveness of all those who dwell in Judea and Jerusalem, and there'll be no illness. Now, when do you have that? When the Lord returns, when the kingdom is established. And you have Jerusalem dwelling in safety. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as it says in the Psalms, what you're praying for is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what you're praying for. So we go back and forth between the current events and future events, and yet it's the same God, and the parallels are striking when you look at this. What God waited till the last minute when there was no human Savior, and he stepped in so everybody would know that God is the Savior. And he delivered them. And he will do the same thing when we get to the end of the millennium. When Jerusalem is under siege, when Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and so forth, he's not talking about the Romans, he's talking about later on. When you see this happen, and you read Zechariah chapter 14, and we get down to the very end, and there, and the Antichrist and his minions are in their mopping up phase, then the Lord returns. When Jerusalem and Judea were without hope, they couldn't pat themselves on the back when it's all done. It's God that did it. It's God that did it, that he might receive the glory. And then his kingdom will be established in righteousness and in justice. All right, any questions or anything on this chapter?
I have one. Where did the Syrians, where do they abide? Do they live in...
Northern Iraq.
Northern Iraq.
Baghdad is in the southern half of the country. It's actually close to center, but it's a little bit south. Northern Iraq is hillier, and they actually get enough rainfall in the north, especially they had a little bit more rainfall during the time of the Assyrians, but they get enough rainfall in the north they could actually grow crops. They're based not only on irrigation, but on rainfall. And so the problem with their home country is there were no hard boundaries, and this is why they became a military power. There were no hard boundaries. Why is it that the British have gone almost 1,000 years without somebody coming in and defeating them? 1,000 years. Not since William the Conqueror in 1066. Why is it that the British have been able to last so long? And it isn't necessarily because of brilliant leadership, although they've had that from time to time. Yeah, they have a moat. Okay? Yeah. Napoleon actually checked on the feasibility of digging a tunnel under the channel. Yeah, no. No, the tunnel was not there. But if you don't have hard and fast boundaries, and you're, look at the history of Poland. Poland's in a big flat place. They've got the Russians on the east and the Germans on the west, and they have been run over time and time and time and time again throughout history. There's only been a couple of times, this is in the Renaissance era, where Poland was a big empire. And they expanded. And why did they have a big empire? Because they were tired of getting beaten up by the Germans and the Russians. We've had enough of this. We're gonna train our men, and they had an ambitious, wise king who put this stuff together, and it lasted for a number of generations that they had, yeah, we're gonna do this. We're tired of this. And the Assyrians put together a huge army because they didn't have any defensible borders. They were in this rolling plain area, and they were bad guys to the east of them, there were bad guys to the west of them, there were bad guys to the south of them, and they said, we gotta be able to defend our borders, and we don't have any natural barriers to protect us, so we gotta be able to do it with force of arms. And so they put together a big army, and that's what they did for 1,000 years. Okay, anything else? Alright, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we don't have to trust in strength of arms. We need to protect ourselves. We need to be wise and practical, but at the same time, Father, you are the Savior, and we deal with the idea of salvation not only eternally, as important as that is, but Father, temporally, that you are the one who delivers us. You are the one that protects us. You are our God. You are our supplier. You are our Savior. And Father, you're the King. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that the Lord would return and establish the kingdom. And Father, we know that there are certain things that have to take place before then. But in praying for this, we're praying that you'll come and take us in the first place. And so, Father, we look forward to that time. And Father, we look forward also to that time when the kingdom will be established. And we will be here to see you in your beauty. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.